Well, good morning. Please join me in prayer. Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we spend time again looking at the resurrection, how we praise you that we are not just going to die, we are also going to rise and be glorified. Father, we know that none of that would happen if it weren't for your Son. He is our Saviour. He is our hope. He is our King and our everything. So help us to remember that whenever we're inclined to forget that. And we thank you that we get to be with you and with each other now, as your word brings itself to bear upon our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget the nights in October 2016. For it was the night when what everyone said would never happen did happen. The Cronulla Sharks finally won their NRL premiership for the very first time. Now, I've been in ministry for about 3.5 years, and this is my first football illustration. So, ladies, please bear with me. That's not about average. And so, to put it into perspective, this was a feat that took no less than 50 years to achieve. Many of you would know that I'm a tragic Sharkies fan, and I'll be the first to admit it hasn't always been easy being one, well, not before, 2 years ago. For every year, for 50 years, the Shark had pretty much made it into the finals only to be knocked out. And every time that had happened, as I'd sit there in the ashes of another failed campaign, Charmaine would walk in like Job's wife and say something to the effect, "Why do you keep doing it to yourself?" Like I said, it hasn't been easy. So in 2016, when the Sharks made it into the grand final, I just had to be there. So I got on board the bus and headed up to Sydney for what would become one of the greatest moments in history. Up there with other great moments like the discovery of penicillin, our wedding day, and birth of children. I'll never forget what it was like when the final whistle blew, standing there in a stadium of 84,000 people in disbelief. Now, we didn't know whether to laugh or cry, so we just did both. You know, total strangers were embracing one another in unrestrained joy. And so all of the years of disappointment and all of the years of heartbreak and frustration and all of the brutal barbs from other teams' fans that have more trophies than they know what to do with, all of those long years of resigning ourselves to the fact that we would never prevail because we had more than proven ourselves incapable of winning, all of that was finally wiped away in an instant, the moment we tasted victory. So I remember when I was about to get on board that bus and head up to Sydney, the number of family and friends who warned me, "Don't do it. Don't put yourself through it," to which I said, "I just have to be there, for if they do win, then why would anyone want to miss it?" Well, when we come to God's word this morning, we come to another victory they said would never happen, when death has been swallowed up in victory, and what a victory it will be. For all of the years of heartbreak and frustration, all of the years where we've had to sit beside a deathbed or sit at a funeral or stand beside a grave, all of the long years humanity has had to resign itself to the fact that we will never prevail over death because we have more than proven ourselves incapable of winning. All of that is wiped away in an instant through the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying to the Corinthians, you have to get on board with the resurrection, for if you don't, you will miss out. And why would anyone want to miss out on this? Friends, what we make of the resurrection is so much bigger than a doctrinal position. For over death, it gives us victory, and in so doing, it opens up eternity. And because that's what it does, it is an incredible claim. And whenever something is an incredible claim, usually we want to know how just it will work before we're prepared to get on board. Which is why, having already answered the questions, did the resurrection happen and why the resurrection had to happen over the past 2 weeks, the question Paul answers for us this morning is how? Or more specifically, how are the dead raised? Well, when Paul kicks us off in verse 35, he says, I know you guys are going to ask me this. I know you guys are going to ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And to that he says, how foolish. He says, you guys shouldn't have to ask this because you have already seen this in nature. In verses 36 and 37, you already see this with seeds like grains of wheat. The seed's body that starts out is not the body that comes out. It dies, it's buried in the ground, and new life comes out, and so it is with you. In verses 38 through 41, Paul then talks about how different things have different bodies. He says people and animals like fish and birds, they each have their own earthly bodies. And there's also things up in the heavens like the sun and the moon and the stars that each have their own heavenly or their own celestial bodies. And so what's with the science lesson all of a sudden? Why does Paul say that? Paul says that to say, you don't even have to wait till you get to heaven to see the need for a heavenly body, for you can already see it now. For example, if you were to fire, let's just say, a chicken or a tuna into outer space, it probably wouldn't go so well. And verse 42, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. You know, Paul is not saying we are going to need a body like E.T. I saw the movie as a kid. No one wants to spend eternity in that body. Paul is not saying that, but what he is saying is that we will need a new one. For the body you have now is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural, which is why you will need a new one in heaven, and a new one you will be given. And unlike your current one, it'll be imperishable, honorable, powerful, and spiritual, or perhaps the better word in this context is supernatural rather than spiritual, for your new heavenly body will still be physical. Well, whenever one of you is sick or in pain or had a significant medical procedure or all of the above, usually what I will say at some point is, you know, I bet you're just hanging out for your new heavenly body, which usually leads to a bit of a chuckle, which probably isn't helpful if you have stitches. But here's the thing. I'm not joking. Because Paul's not joking either. And when he says you'll be given a new body, he means it. And so how many of you hear Paul's description of our current bodies? You hear him use words like perishable and dishonorable and weak, and you think, yep, that is me. That's my body. Because you live with pain, your body, it doesn't work like it should, it doesn't behave, and so you can look back over the past week or month or year, and as you do that, sometimes you can only count how many days you've actually felt okay on one hand. And there may be many reasons why that is the case biologically. But in verses 44 through 9, Paul tells you why that's the case theologically. He says the reason that is the case is because your body's natural. It looks like and is just like Adam's, whose came from the dust, it's earthly. So when this world fell, your body fell with it, which means your body is literally cursed. Oh, how I wish that were just a metaphor, but it's not. It is literal. Your body is cursed. Because of the fall and your sin, your body's destined to break down. And you don't even need the Bible or me to tell you that because you can already feel it. And because of that, the body you have now is no way to spend eternity. It is cursed, it is earthly, it fell with, and it belongs in this world, which means it has no business being in heaven. The bottom line is verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit God's kingdom, which is why there is going to be a new dress code. What is perishable and mortal will be clothed in what is imperishable and immortal. And what does that mean? It means that the federal effect of Adam's fallenness on your body will be cured by the federal effect of Christ's risenness on your body, which means you will be raised you. Your body will also be changed. It is continuity and discontinuity. It is same but different. The resurrection is not reanimation or resuscitation or reincarnation. It is transformation. Being resurrected bodily like Jesus means being transformed bodily like Jesus. That is what Paul is saying. But here's the thing. Even though that's what Paul is saying, some of you may still be tempted to make the same mistake as Corinth. Some of you may be tempted to say, oh, I'm all up for heaven, but please, no more body. You may be tempted to make the same mistake, but not for the same reason, not because of your ancient Greek philosophy, but because of your physiology, because of your difficult experience in your body. Some of you have lived with chronic pain longer than I've been alive. Some of you have been prescribed enough medication that if you wanted to, you could start your own cartel. You know, some of you have sensations that just come over your mind that suffocate and debilitate you without warning. Some of you have had years where you've spent more days in hospital than out. And friend, if that is you, then I totally get why you would be tempted to make the same mistake as Corinth, to make the mistake of saying, I am all up for heaven, but please, no more body. But this morning, Paul is telling you how the dead will be raised so that you don't make the same mistake, because even though your body now is a corrupted thing because of the fall, it was made a good thing, and it will one day be a good thing again, for it will be transformed. You will be raised bodily, for Paul is saying that is how the dead will be raised. Well, verse 54 tells us when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that's written will come true: death will be swallowed up in victory. Death will literally be drunk down. It will be destroyed like a Gatorade after a hard game. And this emboldens Paul to taunt it. He says these famous words, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" And keep in mind, I mean, this is from a guy who told us in 31 he faces death every day. The resurrection emboldens Paul to become the boxer. That even though he faces death, even though it keeps throwing punches at him every day, he shoves it back, and it's like he holds his fist in its face. Is that all you've got? And then he says something in verse 56 that freaks a lot of people out. He says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." But there is no need to get freaked out by "the power of sin is the law," because this is just Romans 7 all over again. He says it as if to say, you know, sin and death, it had us on the ropes. We were as good as gone, because even though the law was given to help us, sin used it against us to ensure that we just had no chance at all. As Paul says in Romans 7, sin seized the opportunity. Our sinful passions were aroused by the law, so that which was intended to bring life actually brought death. That is how the power of sin is the law. You know, sin, it uses the law to just keep us out of heaven. We're like a kid that's being told, don't touch that or don't covet that. And what do we want to do the moment we hear that? We want to touch it or we want to covet it. No, this is how the power of sin is the law. And so there we were. We were on the ropes, as good as gone. At least we were, until Jesus tapped in to knock death out once and for all. Which is why Paul immediately says, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, I remember when I was a kid, I used to play in this park that was across the road from our house, and the whole park was covered in clover, which meant in spring it was covered in flowers. And Mum used to say to me to wear shoes because of the bees, but in my infinite wisdom, I thought to myself, you know, what are the chances of actually getting stung? And so you can see where this is going. One day I'm running around in this park barefoot, and then bang, I stepped on a bee. So apparently the chances were pretty high. And boy, did it hurt. You know, I had to sit down as these throbs of pain went shooting up my leg and my foot swelled up. And as I sat there feeling sorry for myself, I looked down and there it was. There was the bee. And I could see now it was harmless, for it already lost the one thing that it could hurt me with. And so as I just sat there, I'd pulled the stinger out and I watched this thing, and I even started to feel sorry for it more than me, because as my throbs of pain started to subside and the swelling began to go down, I was okay. But as for the bee, it just buzzed around until eventually this little thing collapsed. Friends, you may not even realize it, but you can now look upon death like that, like a harmless bee. Sure, there is pain, real pain, throbbing pain, but in the face of the resurrection, death collapses. And here's why. Because it has already used its sting on the cross of our Lord, and it left it in. And so it lost the fight, it had nothing left when he was raised from the dead. That is how Jesus defeated death. That is his victory, and his victory becomes your victory when you get on board with the resurrection. If you believe, he gives you the victory that you yourself could never achieve. Thanks be to God, indeed. And so how many of you believe, but don't live as though you're victorious? How many of you live as though you're defeated? How many of you, rather than be emboldened like Paul, even in the face of death, you still live in fear? The reason I ask is because it doesn't matter whatever your fear is, whatever it is, death lies beneath it. If you fear heights, it's because you don't want to fall off and die. If you were to fear spiders, it's because you don't want to be bitten and die. If you fear flying, you can see where this ends. You don't want that to happen so that you die. If you fear a particular situation or outcome, you fear it because in some way it threatens life. Death lies beneath every fear at some point. And a guy by the name of John Huss, who was burnt at the stake for his faith, once said, "Those who fear death lose the joy of life." And friends, how true is that? Death can destroy your life long before it comes to you through making you live in fear. But what Paul is saying is, because Jesus has already defeated death, you don't have to live in fear anymore. You don't have to be afraid. That is how, even though Paul was taunt, he was facing it every day, he was still able to even taunt it. Because Christ conquered the enemy, the greatest enemy that he and you and me have, so that you and the people you love could again become what you were always made to be, immortal. So do you believe in the empty tomb, and have you taken hold of what it offers you? For death dies the moment you believe Christ was raised. For the moment you see death had no hold over him is the moment it has no hold over you, and it never will. His victory is your victory, and because of that victory, you can be sure that the day is coming when death will be no more, when it will be swallowed up once and for all. Well, it's significant that this chapter doesn't end in verse 57. That it doesn't end in the verse before, that it doesn't end with the victory of our Lord. Instead of ending with his victory, it ends with a call. You know, don't miss the first word in the last verse of this chapter. Do not miss "therefore." So don't miss that the resurrection isn't intended to be just this definitive doctrine that just allows us to sign off. The resurrection doesn't allow us to just step back and say, Jesus did it, he rose, his victory is our victory, so that's it. No. Now, the resurrection is too big a thing not to have ongoing implications, not to have ongoing demands, not to demand that there is still work to be done. And so if that is true, then what are its demands? Verse 58. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Paul ends this chapter the same way he began in verse 1. Paul began with the Corinthians having taken a stand on the gospel, and he now ends with their need to continue to stand firm upon it. And the resurrection empowers our ability to do that. It brings gospel stability into our lives. For in defeating death, it, more than anything else, reminds us God is powerful. And God's power is what we need to remember whenever we're inclined not to stand firm, not to remain immovable. Whenever the rains of disappointment come down, or the streams of temptation rise, or the winds of uncertainty just blow and beat against us, we are able to stand firm because the resurrection reminds us that the same powerful Spirit who raised Christ from the dead lives inside us. And because he does, nothing need move us. As Paul continues through the verse, the resurrection doesn't just call us to stand firm, it calls us to work. Paul says, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We must always abound in our work, in what we do for Jesus. We must always be determined and active. The resurrection, it doesn't allow us to just be satisfied with bare minimums or be passive. If this life were all there is, it'd make perfect sense to just float along and kick back. But because it isn't, it makes no sense to do that. Instead, it makes perfect sense to go hard, for the resurrection ensures that we have eternity to catch our breath. I remember just as I was starting out in ministry, everyone was giving me books on how to avoid burnout. And you know, burnout's obviously something not to be made little of, but I was guessing at the time I was given at least 6 or 7 titles along those lines. I remember one day a senior minister saw these books in a cluster up in my library, and he asked me what I thought of them. And so I said to him, I think I need to be careful not to overdo it, because everything I keep reading, it keeps telling me the importance of self-care. And what he said next was not what I was to expect, because he said, you know, it is important to look after yourself, but the explosion of those kind of books over the last 2 decades has been a real thorn in the side of the kingdom of God. He said, because no one seems to go hard for the Lord anymore. He said that now young guys like you who are coming through, they seem more dedicated to working out where they will spend their annual leave than working for the Lord. And obviously, he wasn't a man to mince his words. Well, what I've come to notice in myself and in others is the desire to pull back from what we do for the Lord isn't because that we're not willing to go hard. It's because we're discouraged by the results. We went hard, but it didn't really lead to much fruit, or all it did was lead to criticism from others, or we just got tired of other people letting us down, and so instead of going hard, we just gave up. Which is why Paul finishes the call to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord with a word of encouragement. Because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Friends, the resurrection must be the perspective from which you see everything, especially your labours for the Lord. Because the resurrection ensures nothing you do for the Lord is futile, nothing is pointless. It ensures everything you do has eternal significance, even that which went down in flames. Friends, far too often we stop abounding in our work for the Lord because we determine its value temporally, not eternally. We stop abounding based on what we see in the here and now, but Paul says keep abounding because of what you can see in the hereafter. And Jesus said the same thing. In Luke 14, when sitting in the house of a prominent Pharisee, Jesus encouraged him not to invite people who could pay him back, but instead to invite those who couldn't, for although they couldn't, you will be blessed because, quote unquote, you will be repaid at the resurrection. Jesus is challenging us to ask ourselves, which payday are we really working towards? Because the empty tomb changes everything, and it means nothing that we do for the Lord is in vain. Friends, let's pray.